Amen. Well, did you guys have a great Christmas? Some of you did, some of you didn't, sounds like. Awesome. Well, good. It's my pleasure to be with you guys. As Gabe mentioned, we're in the two-week series called Overcome. This morning, we're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it helps us overcome whatever this world can throw at us. But before I do that, I got a question for you. If someone were to come up to you and say, hey, do you want the good news first or the bad news? How many of you would say, I want the bad news first? Okay. Yeah, probably a majority of people. Bad news first people. Okay. Good news first. Let me see it. Yeah, not as many. Okay, so we're in the minority. I'm a good news first kind of guy. I want the positive stuff to help lessen the impact of the negative, right? I went to the doctor a few months ago. I do this annual checkup. Most of us do, but I've been doing it since my 30s, and something happened over 40. Now I go in for these annual checkups, and they've gotten kind of dark. I don't really enjoy visiting the doctor now post 40. There's always a pain. There's always something. The doctor actually sits down and has stuff to go over with me now. Before, it was just an in-and-out type of thing. I just pay him, and we're off to the next thing. But things have gotten different. So a couple months, I went in for my checkup, and he did the good news, bad news thing to me. He sits down on his little spinny chair, and he looks at me, and he goes, hey, do you want the good news first or the bad news? And I said, I want the good news first, please. And he goes, I'm going to give you the bad news first. I was like, I don't know why you asked me. Some kind of power trip by the doctor there. But he goes in to give me the bad news. He goes, hey, look, the bad news is you're unhealthy. You need to go on a diet. The first time I've ever heard that, right? Oh, getting old stinks. I said, what's the good news? And the good news is I've got an eating plan, he said, that I'll help you do that. And I looked at his eating plan, and to me it was bad news for the whole thing. But this morning we're going to talk about the good news. We're going to talk about the good news of the gospel and why it's good news. And when we do that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we'll be. There's a paragraph in there I want us to really understand, because in there's three really heavy theological words we're going to look at, that if we understand these three words, it's going to help us not only understand the gospel with greater clarity, it's going to help us actually communicate the good news of the gospel with greater clarity as well. All right, so in order to do that, though, there is no good news without what? Bad news. Oh, what a downer that was. There's no good news without bad news. So you bad news first people, we're going to accommodate you this morning. And we're going to actually look at some bad news first. So if you go to the book of Romans, the letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Paul is actually a bad news first type of guy. So you bad news people, you have that in common with the Apostle Paul. He's a bad news first type of guy. And he starts off his letter to the Romans by going over what the bad news is. And just a nutshell for you, the bad news is God has the standard of righteousness he is calling everyone to meet. And the bad news is no one can meet that apart from Jesus Christ. You can't do it on your own. And Paul goes through Romans in these first 2.5 chapters, kind of making the argument that the Jewish Christians thought they had a leg up on the Gentile Christians because we're people of the law. And the Gentile Christians kind of thought they had a leg up on the Jewish Christians because, yeah, we have no law, so we're not guilty by the law at all. And so there was this weird power struggle within the church, and Paul addresses both of those two groups of people in the first two chapters of Romans. And here's what he's saying. For the Jewish Christians who say, yeah, we're the people of the law, therefore we're kind of this, in this hierarchy of Christendom, we're higher than the Gentiles. He's like, not so. Because you have the law, you need to know something. You're actually condemned by the law, right? So this is what James 2 says, that if you live by the law, if you fall short in one aspect of the law throughout your entire life, you're actually guilty of the whole law. The whole law condemns you, okay? So he's trying to paint this picture for the Jewish Christians. Yeah, you're guilty and fall short of God's righteousness as well, even though you are the people of the law, the people of the Torah. But he goes over here to the Gentile Christians. He goes, you're not off the hook either. Just because you're not the people of the law, you need to understand something. The law of God has been written on your heart. And so even though you don't have the explicit 10 commandments and God didn't come down on Mount Sinai and give you the law like he did to the Jewish people, you still have the law of God written on your hearts. And your conscience testifies against you. So you too have fallen short of the righteous standard of God and are guilty. Don't you love Paul? That's the bad news. He just starts off that way. And I thought, man, let's start off this way right after Christmas and cover some bad news together. Bad news is God's righteous standard no one can meet. No one can attain to. And in fact, Paul makes this argument for the Gentile Christians that your conscience testifies against you. That word conscience, it's used over 30 times in our New Testament. It just means moral awareness or consciousness. Thomas Aquinas said this about the human conscience. It's the God-given inner voice that either accuses or excuses us in terms of what we do. It's not that little Jiminy Cricket, you know, on your shoulder. Like, that's my conscience. No, it's that God-given inner voice that either accuses you or excuses you based on what you do. And we all have that in us, right? Let me give you a quick example. We're going to leave service. We're all going to funnel out this hallway. What if, as you're shuffling out, you find a wallet on the ground, right? And there's money just pouring out of this wallet. You can see a couple hundreds, you know. Someone's Christmas was really good. You're bending down to get it. There's a few things that fire off in our brain as we're picking up that wallet. And it's like, I've been praying for God's blessing, and this is how God's blessing me today. Like, praise God, He's supplying for my need. There's all kinds of thoughts that are triggered in that moment. But yet, what do we know is wrong? We know that if we keep this, it's wrong. Like, we just know that. That's because of the law of God is written on our hearts. It's that conscience that testifies to what is right and what is wrong. I don't know about you, I've violated my conscience repeatedly throughout my life, and therefore I am a sinner who falls short of the standard of God's righteousness. And here's the bad news, we're all in the same camp together, okay? We've all fallen short of God's righteousness, and that really is the bad news. Years ago, I was speaking to a group of sixth graders about this, the gospel message and the fact that God has a standard of righteousness, and we were over in the gym at the Post Falls campus. And so the basketball hoops were down, and I just thought about it, like, none of these kids can touch the rim. Like, I can't even touch the rim. These sixth graders can't touch the rim, you know? So I said, what if that rim represents God's righteousness? Who can touch the rim? And it all broke loose at that point. Everyone just stood up, and they just started jumping one after another. I thought they were going to injure themselves, all trying to touch the rim. One kid got up, and I'm like, he's a pretty athletic kid. He might ruin this whole illustration and grab that rim. But he got close, but he didn't quite grab the rim. But one after one, they kept trying to touch the rim. And finally, after about 15 to 20 minutes, I got them settled back down. Then I just asked them a simple question. Who in here touched the rim? You know what they did? They didn't say, yeah, I touched the rim. They started arguing with each other over who got closest to the rim. And I was like, oh my gosh, don't we do the very same thing? Like, none of us have reached the righteousness of God apart from Jesus Christ. But oftentimes in the church, we're definitely characterized by our arguments with one another. At least I'm not as bad as that guy. At least I haven't done the things that he's done. Right? At least I'm a little more than that person. Like, we do the very same thing that these sixth graders did, trying to touch the rim. God's standard of righteousness, that's the bad news. None of us can touch it. None of us can touch it. And Paul kind of lays that out for us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or Romans 3:10-12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Or Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Church, that's the bad news today, that we will never know enough, we will never do enough, we will never be good enough to avoid the guilty verdict of God because of the sin in our life. That's the bad news. But here, I'm so glad Paul doesn't spend his whole time in Romans going over this bad news. He transitions from bad news to good news, and we see that in Romans chapter 3. And he transitions by using this phrase, but now. You'll see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says, but now. And if you have your Bibles open, my encouragement to you, if you're willing to write in your Bible, is to circle that or highlight that. Every time you see a but now or a but God in Scripture, just circle that. Because what that's telling us is before that part, like, he's just laid out, here's what we deserve. We deserve death and separation from God. We deserve to spend eternity separated from him in the depths of hell. We deserve nothing but condemnation. But now, or but God, that means God's going to do something. That's what those two words mean. So you need to circle those. So let's read what God has done. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Just hang on that. There is no distinction. If you think you're escaping this and you're special, you're not. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here's the deal, church. That paragraph, I would argue, is one of the most important paragraphs in our Bible. Among everything that's in there, this paragraph ranks at the top with some of the best words in our scripture. This paragraph is full, chock full of theological implication that if we can wrap our mind around it, we'll understand why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. And when we understand why it is such good news, we will be motivated at a heart level to actually do something about it and share that good news with others. And to help us kind of wrap our minds around, I just want to take a look at three words in this paragraph. We don't have time today to cover everything in here. There's a lot in here. So I just want to look at three words. And those three words are justified, redemption, and propitiation. Those are the three words we're going to look at. So let's start with that first one, justified. Okay, justified. Verse 24, it says, justified by his grace as a gift. That word justified means to be declared righteous or vindicated or to be acquitted. It's a pronouncement of judgment. It's really courtroom language. It's a pronouncement of a judge that you're either guilty or not guilty. The opposite of justify is condemnation. So you're either guilty or not guilty. Now here's the deal. If we take a step back and we look at the bad news Paul has just given us, what should our pronouncement be by the righteous judge? Should be guilty. Should be condemnation. But the good news in Romans chapter 3, the good news Paul is communicating is that the righteous judge, because of what Jesus has done, for all who believe and trust in him as Lord and Savior, your pronouncement by the righteous judge is not guilty. Is not guilty. But that word justified isn't just guilty or not guilty. It's actually weightier than that. It's not just the fact that he wipes out your sin and declares you justified. It's actually also an application of his righteousness. So there's this idea that all your sins have been wiped out because you're justified. But also because you're justified, the righteousness of God is now applied to you. To help us wrap our minds around this, think of a spiritual bank account. I have an image for you just to, as a visual. Think of a spiritual bank account. Now, when you think of a spiritual bank account, think of a debt you could never repay. And to help us with that, think of the national debt, right? That'll never get repaid. And you're over here and you've got the national debt. That'll never be repaid. To be justified means that God will extend to us mercy and withhold from us the punishment we do deserve. And when he extends to us mercy, he brings our account from over here. It's like 36 trillion and something in you got it up there? Oh, there it is. 36,161,621,015,445.57. That was as of Christmas Eve. Okay? So God's justification in extending to us mercy takes that debt, a debt we could never repay, and brings it back to zero. Justified. Brings it back to zero. You no longer owe that. Okay? Brings it back to zero. That penalty, that debt has been paid. By who? Jesus Christ. And in him, we no longer owe that. Our account's brought back to zero. That's being declared not guilty. But justified doesn't just mean not guilty, does it? It also means God's righteousness is applied to us, and that's what grace is. See, God doesn't just bring our account back to zero. Go ahead, throw that back up for me. Doesn't just bring our account back to zero. He also lavishes upon us grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve and takes that righteousness of Jesus and places it on you and me. That's what it means to be justified. Now, church, is that good news? Amen. Yes, it is good news. That's what it means to be justified. So let's look at a second term. A second term, not just justify, but we're also experience redemption in Christ. We experience redemption. That word redemption, we see that in verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, literally means to buy back. It's a term that comes out of the first century slave market. It means to be released or set free or delivered. It's the process of when someone would buy back a slave with the expressed intent of releasing them to freedom. That's redemption. That's the word Paul uses here. Throughout the Bible, that term redemption is used over and over, especially when a conquering king would come in and conquer an area. We see that all throughout Scripture. Because what a conquering king would do, he'd come in, he would conquer an area, and when he wins the war, they take spoils of war back with them. And the spoils of war would be gold and silver and jewelry and all kinds of treasures, but it would also be people. People were spoils of war, and that's how a lot of people were brought into slavery through the conquering of different wars. Now, they wouldn't just take able-bodied men and women. They would to put them to work in their own country, but they would also look for the smartest and the brightest among them, people that had something to offer their own country and to take them back and serve their king. I want you to think doctors, scientists, CEOs, people that could offer something to their economy over there. They would look for those people and bring them back and transplant them there and in slavery make them serve in their capacity there. We see that in the story of Daniel, right? Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. These people were taken. They were bright young men. They were learned men is what Scripture tells us. And so they were chosen to be taken back as slaves to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. We see that with Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, here's the deal. The only way that these guys would see freedom again is if another conquering king came in and conquered this king and chose to issue a decree releasing all current slaves, to release them to go back to their homeland. We do see that in Scripture. But the primary way you would get released or redeemed from slavery is if your family, friends, or someone that cared a lot about you could actually collect enough money to pay your ransom. And in doing that, you would actually experience redemption. And here, in the bad news that Paul has given us, he categorizes Christians before Christ as being slaves to what? Sin. He categorizes Christians as being slaves to sin. And the reality is, if you're a slave to sin, you're apart from Christ, the reality is you're powerless to overcome it. There is no overcoming sin on your own. You're enslaved to it. And your only hope of redemption is paying a debt that we can't pay. But the good news is what? Jesus has paid that debt. So you're no longer a slave to your sin. Think about all the sins that you and I struggle with or that people we love struggle with. The sin of deceitfulness, sexual sins of pornography, adultery, all kinds of fornication. We are all guilty of these things. Lying, cheating, stealing, gluttony, arrogance, pride. Like all these things you and me have struggled with, we are powerless to overcome apart from Jesus Christ paying our ransom and offering us redemption in him. That is the work he's accomplished on the cross for you and for me. And church, is that good news? Amen. It is good news. Thank you for those claps. It is good news. Because apart from him, we are trapped in that slavery. John F. Woolvoord, I can barely say his last name, Woolvoord, he says this, the work of redemption was accomplished by Christ in his death on the cross and has in view the payment of the price demanded by a holy God for the deliverance of the believer from the bondage and the burden of sin. In redemption, the sinner is set free from his condemnation and slavery to sin. He is set free because of what Jesus has done. That's why over and over when we look at the Gospels and we look at the life of Christ, he does this miraculous healing. But what does he always say? Your sins are forgiven. And then he follows it up with this. Go and sin no more. Sin no more. You've been set free. So often I fall into this trap of like, well, this side of heaven, I'm always going to struggle with sin. I'm always just going to, it's just going to be, it's the thorn in my side. It's just my addiction. It's just my thing. It's just my cross to bear. But Jesus doesn't give us that, does he? Go and sin no more. Now, do we always struggle with sin while we're still in the flesh? Yes, we do. But we struggle with it differently when we come to Christ because we're no longer a slave to it. It no longer has power over you. You're no longer at its mercy. You can actually get up and in by the power of Jesus Christ in his spirit, overcome sin in your life. You're not trapped there, church. That's what redemption means. We have been set free from that. Well, let's get to our third word. This word I always butcher when I say it. Propitiation. He's got to really enunciate. Propitiation. It's a rich theological word here. Propitiation. Some of your Bibles might even say atonement on there. But propitiation, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that's Jesus Christ. Propitiation means the blotting out of sin. Think of like doing laundry and you've got that stain and the work that goes into removing that stain. That's propitiation. But we have all been stained by sin in our lives and in Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for us. It literally means to wipe out. The root of this word actually comes from the mercy seat. It's temple language. In the mercy seat in the Old Testament, they would do animal sacrifices. And they would take the blood of this animal and they would sprinkle it on this mercy seat so that it would appease the wrath of God. But did it deal with the wrath of God fully? No. And so they had to sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Because the propitiation of that animal did not satisfy the wrath of God. But in Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. His blood covers us. And church, that is really good news. And here's why. Without Jesus as our propitiation for our sin, when God looks at you apart from Jesus Christ, all he sees is sin. So take all those sins that we've been redeemed from, right? All the sins I just listed. And if those are your sins, imagine you're wearing a garment and it's just written all over you. All the sin that you struggle with, all the things. Every time God looks at you apart from Jesus Christ, he sees sin. And a righteous, holy God can have nothing to do with sin. But because Jesus is our propitiation, we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And what that means for us, church, is that when God looks at you, when he looks at me, and we've confessed him as Lord of our life, we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And when God looks at you, he sees his son, the one who's been covered by the blood. Is that good news? Amen, it is. You're darn right, it's good news. It's really, really good news. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Like we deserve death, but the good news is Jesus paid that penalty for us, justifying us, redeeming us, and covering us with his blood so that we can actually experience this free gift of eternal life in him. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. He became sin who knew no sin so that you and I would become the righteousness of God. Wiped out that debt, lavished his grace on us. That's the good news we have in Jesus Christ. I love what Psalm 103:12 says. He separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That's propitiation. That's blotting out the sin in our lives, covering us by the blood of Jesus. That's what it looks like. The gospel is about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You know that story I shared about the middle schoolers, you know, trying to touch the rim? I almost lost them, you know, because they were all running all over the basketball court and I couldn't get their attention back. You ever spoke to middle schoolers? That's a tough gig right there. But eventually I got them back, right? I got them back and we finished our lesson. And right as I prayed, we kind of ended. They kind of all picked up basketballs and they started shooting around. And I just watched this one guy who was a volunteer for me. His daughter was there. He went over and he was shooting around with his daughter. I thought, that's pretty cool. And I watched as he goes over and he picks his daughter up and he hangs her on the rim. And I'm like, that is Jesus. That's a great picture of what Jesus did for us. I was really bummed that I didn't make that part of my lesson, but I was like, that's spot on. Because in Jesus Christ, him being the justifier and the one who justifies us, him being the one who offers us redemption, him being the propitiation for our sins means he picks us up and carries us to that righteous standard of God that you and I could not reach, you and I could not attain to. Because of Jesus, when God looks at you and me, he sees righteousness, not condemnation. All because of Jesus. So how does this help us overcome? What role does it play in our life? How do we respond to that today? Because here's the deal. We're in church all the time. We're doing life together. But man, we're struggling. A lot of us are. We're struggling to live justified. We're struggling to live as redeemed people, no longer slaves to sin. We're struggling to understand that we are covered by the blood and we can actually enter the throne room of God with confidence. We're struggling to live like that today. So how does this help us overcome? I want to speak to two groups of people. The first is the believer. If you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, this gospel is very good news to you today. Okay? But how does it help you overcome? The first thing I would say is, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. So many of us live under our own condemnation. We live under our own shame for things we've done. Like when we think about the forgiveness we have in Jesus, we're like, thank you, Lord, but still I'm a rotten piece of trash. You have no idea what I've done. And we live under this constant covering of shame. Can I just argue with you for a moment? That the shame has no role in the life of a believer. It has no purpose there. It doesn't belong there. It's incompatible. Shame in the life of a believer doesn't make any sense. If you're living with shame right now and you call yourself a believer, there's something about the good news of Jesus Christ you do not understand. Do we struggle with sin? Yes. But in Christ, do we have hope for forgiveness of sin and eternal life with him? Yes. So how can we live with shame? Shame is this feeling of like, I'm no good. And we often get that confused with guilt. Guilt is saying the thing I did is not good. Guilt is actually a blessing, church. It's actually a blessing. If you feel guilty for the thing you did wrong, you should. That feeling of guilt, see it as a blessing, as an opportunity to turn you back in repentance to God. That's the role of guilt in our lives. When my kids messed up, and you know, as a dad, you got different kids, you know, the kids respond to you differently. My son, I could just give him a look. When he messed up, I just give him a look, you know, and he just knew. I see the repentance happening full force, right? My daughter, it would be the tone of my voice. My oldest daughter, Libby, be the tone of my voice. And oh man, I messed up. That's that guilt look. With my youngest, I'm at a loss on how to get this out of her, right? But that guilt should turn us in repentance. That's preaching the gospel to ourselves. So when we're feeling condemnation, whether it's from us or from somebody else, preaching the gospel to yourself means, no, in Jesus, I'm justified. In Jesus, I've been redeemed. I'm no longer a slave to that. In Jesus, I've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Shame is a weapon of the enemy. It has no place in the life of a believer. So the first thing we do, how do we overcome by the gospel? We preach the gospel to ourselves. A second thing, how do we overcome with the gospel? We preach the gospel in how we treat others. We bring the gospel into our other relationships. Because in the gospel, we're reminded of how much we've been forgiven in Christ. We're reminded that in Jesus, all my past sins have been taken and paid for. That account has been wiped to zero and then grace lavished upon me. That's who I am in Jesus. That is now my identity. So how can I then turn and not offer forgiveness to somebody else? How can I now turn and not extend mercy or grace to somebody else in my life? Do people hurt us? Yes. But preaching the gospel to yourself and then to others is to understand that our sin is ultimately offense against God himself. And in Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven much. Therefore, we as people of God will forgive much. Jesus kind of gets at the disciples with this when they're like, well, how many times should we forgive somebody? I mean, they keep doing the same stupid thing and hurting us over and over. And what does he tell them? 7 times 70. Hey, in other words, always. Why? Because that'll change them? No, it has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with your heart in Jesus and your identity with who he is as Lord and King over your life. Why do we forgive much? Why do we apply the gospel to our other relationships? We have been forgiven much. The grace of God has been lavished upon us. Therefore, there's nothing you can do or say to me that doesn't warrant forgiveness from me. Does that make sense? That's really hard to say. Because forgiveness does not mean forgetting. We remember everything. And oftentimes that's hard. Do we put up boundaries and all those things? Yes. But do we withhold forgiveness? No. We don't. We offer forgiveness because we have been forgiven. We offer mercy because we have been given mercy. We give grace because we have been given a lot of grace. I don't know about you guys. I'm reminded that God does that with me on the daily. So how I parent, how I interact with my wife should be influenced by my understanding of the gospel. If we're struggling with extending forgiveness today, there's something about the gospel you don't understand. If you're struggling with extending mercy or grace, there's something about the gospel you don't understand today. And it really lies in the idea of understanding that you are justified, that in Christ you have redemption, and that you are covered by the blood of Jesus. Like, we have to get that right because that impacts everything else we do. Does that make sense, church? Okay, that's for the believer. Now there may be some in here that right now the good news isn't good news to you. In fact, it's not only not good news, it's actually a stumbling block to you. Because what I'm saying this morning from this platform is that there is no other name in heaven or on earth or under the earth by which man can be saved from the consequence of sin. It is only in the person of Jesus Christ that you can be justified, that you can be redeemed, and you can be covered by the blood of the Lamb. It is only through Jesus. And so if that's not you this morning, you have an opportunity to respond to your one and only hope in this life, and it's Jesus Christ. And here's what that looks like for you. It's to acknowledge that you are sinful. It's to acknowledge that you don't reach that righteous standard of God. He gets to set the standard. Why? Because he's the author and maker and creator of life. He's the sovereign, all-powerful one. He gets to set the standard. We do not. And his standard is so far above anything you can reach or attain to. Your only hope is through Jesus this morning. So your first step is to acknowledge that you are sinful. Your second step is to actually repent of that sin. Turn away from it. I don't want to live that way anymore. I don't want to be in control of my own life because I know what comes of that. Jesus, I want you to take control of my life today. And that's making him Lord and Savior. Jesus, you call the shots for my life. And not only do you do that, your next step is actually to demonstrate your faith and obedience to Jesus in baptism, which is next week. And it's to be baptized, to put on Jesus, take off your old self, put on Jesus, and then the good news becomes really good news to you because what you're declaring is the hope of resurrection, the hope of eternal life with him. Is the good news to you today? I pray it is.